As those of you who have been able to be with us for the past several broadcasts will keep in mind, we are studying together the sixth chapter of the book of Joshua. In the sixth chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua and his people were ordered to go into the land and conquer the city of Jericho, burning the city to the ground, even if it meant killing all the women and the children. And we've been discussing the problem that that presents to those of us who know our God to be a loving God. We have dealt with that from the standpoint of the sovereignty of God. We have dealt with it from the standpoint of the justness of God. And now I think we need to consider some instruction which was given to the children of Israel concerning activity of this kind. Because oftentimes the Jews are made out to be a bloodthirsty people who gloried in the destruction, such as we have been reading about in Jericho, and we will read about in successive campaigns in which they engaged in overcoming the land. But I want to suggest to you today that total annihilation, as we have been talking about, was a strange work for Israel. As a matter of fact, it was what God had ordinarily, notice what I'm saying, ordinarily told them they should not do. Will you turn, please, with me today to Deuteronomy chapter 20, and notice the paragraph which begins with verse 10. There we read, "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee." That is, offer them peace, let them be your servants. "And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it." That is, don't even fight if you don't have to. But if you have to, then lay siege to the city. Then in verse 13, "When the Lord thy God hath delivered it unto thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword." Which is typical of war. It is the men who die ordinarily in war, and though we regret it, we do not think it anything unusual or inhumane. Then in verse 14, notice carefully now, "But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, thou shalt take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies which the Lord thy God hath given thee." This is just another way of saying don't kill the women and children, just to take care of them. Verse 15, "Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not the cities of these nations." Now listen carefully. "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth." That's total annihilation. "But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee." But why? Look at verse 18. "That they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so that you should sin against the Lord your God." If a mad dog were dashing down the middle of the street, a pet very much loved by his owners, bitten any individual who crossed his path, would you have to consider very long whether the life of the dog should be sacrificed or the life of the populace? It wouldn't take you very long to make the decision. You would sacrifice the one for the welfare of the other. And this has been God's principle. Back in the early days of the history of this world, the wickedness of the earth was so great that it became a stench in the nostrils of God. It nauseated him. And he said, "I've got to do something. If this isn't stopped, all of mankind will be permeated with evil." So what did he do? He sent the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, cities vile beyond description. Something had to be done. Were it not done, terrible evil could have come upon the whole human race. So what did God do? He destroyed two cities that many cities might be saved. When the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, the cup of wickedness was full, as we learned in one of our other broadcasts. What did he do? He destroyed a few who had earned that instruction in that destruction in order that many might be saved. Now, I'm going to digress a moment. Now, it isn't, strictly speaking, a digression to teach you that the principle of contamination due to lack of separation is something against which all sincere Christians must guard. And I do not know of a greater need for emphasis on this line than in these days of the ecumenical spirit, when any matter of conviction is oftentimes misinterpreted for legalism. The spirit of the age seems to be to open your arms wide, hold close to your breast the most contaminated person, and your goodness will override his badness. And that is not what the Word of God teaches. Here is a principle. Notice verse 18. Get rid of those Amorites. And why, God? Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 20. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. Don't associate with them. You're not strong enough. You'll be like they are before it's over. The New Testament puts it a little differently. The Apostle Paul emphasizes evil communications corrupt good manners. That is, evil associations corrupt the best habits. That's the reason I believe in separation. That's the reason that I am legalistic enough to tell my children where they can do, where they can go, and what they can do. As long as I have the responsibility for them, and in a sense, that will be forever before the Lord. Job did this. His children were married and away from home and had children of their own. And yet Job got alone with the Lord and offered a sacrifice and said, I haven't heard from my children, God. I don't know whether they've sinned or whether they haven't, but I'm going to offer this sacrifice for them. He never relinquished his responsibility. Oh, yes, he didn't go about telling them what they had to do and that sort of thing, but as far as his responsibility before the Lord was concerned, he never relinquished it, and I never expect to relinquish mine. So I say to you, as long as I have the responsibility of directing the lives of my children personally, I plan to choose the places they go and the things they do on the basis of the fact that evil communications corrupt good manners. And when the time comes that I no longer have that right, because they have homes of their own, as I have often said, I have a little seniority at the throne of grace, and I plan to use it, because I can pray, and I believe that men are not as strong as they think they are. They cannot hug to their bosom that which is unclean, and be contaminated thereby. That's God's principle. Now, I said this was a little digression, but it isn't altogether, for this is related to the passage of Scripture about which we're speaking. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. How could God be just and order the annihilation of Jericho? I challenge you to say other than that. I challenge you to say, how would God be just and fail to do it if he is a righteous God? Now, one thought before we are through, I would like for you to keep in mind, as an aid to solving the problem that we are talking about, I would like for you to keep in mind not only the sovereignty of God, but the salvation of Rahab. Notice, if you will, please, back in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And then notice verse 22. But Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had, all that were with her. And they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. Notice verse 25, And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out the city of Jericho. Yes, the cup of Jericho was full. God had no choice but to visit judgment upon the city. But hear me, anybody within the city that wanted to step across the line and accept the deliverance that was provided was able to do so. Is God's grace great enough for that? It was great enough to put Rahab in the direct line, the direct ancestral line, humanly speaking, of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Read the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew when you have time, and you will find that Rahab gave birth to a son whose name was Boaz, and Boaz married a woman who was named Ruth. And the final analysis, with a grandson by the name of David, whose greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our Savior. This, my friend, is God's grace. And if God's grace could take a woman like Rahab and save her out of a city whose cup of wickedness was already full, then God's grace could have covered everybody in Jericho. Everybody. What am I saying? I'm simply saying this. Don't blame God for wiping out a city. He had no choice. Consider why those who could have done what Rahab did didn't do it. Many of them did. Twice we read that they saved not only Rahab, but everybody within her house. Yes, her kindred was mentioned, but you read the paragraph carefully again, and there's no room to assume that there were not some others who were with her also. Do you know why? Because she hung a cord of scarlet in the window, and everybody that was under that scarlet cord was saved from the wrath of God. You see, it's not a matter of God being unjust. It's a matter of God's people taking advantage of God's mercy. Have you taken advantage of His offer of salvation to you today?